So something like five verses did not get recorded because the electronic contrivance has a deadline and it cuts everything off at a certain point. So I've got about four or five verses yet to read in the expanded translation of James chapter 4. So therefore, you can take a look at today's Bible classes and consider it to be a fragmentation. And if you'd like to look at a fragmentation device, I have a good friend, a Dorito, out in Arizona, retired lieutenant colonel, that sent this to me. And I'm going to put it out here. It's called an RFX. It is a fragmentation grenade. It even has a holder. Oh, by the way, there's the pin. And the thing that flies off is gone. I don't know how you disassemble these without them exploding, but nevertheless, you can see what we've been describing as a fragmentation grenade. You can also, we can nickname this your free will. Right here. Okay, now I'm going to go back up here and read five verses for you. Also, you should know that our electronic contrivances are so prepared that we can piece together the second part of the first session. We can piece it together, and all of this can be on the internet in totality. But for you, I want to go back to James chapter 11, I think it is, and read the remainder of the expanded translation. And these are verses that sort of are a summary of what goes on in verses 1 through 10. So let's do that, and then we'll crack into James chapter 5. Man, what a mess I've made today. James 4:11. Stop slandering. Present active imperative number 38 of Katalaleo. Stop slandering fellow members of the royal family. The one slandering a fellow believer or judging his brother slanders the law, nomos, the royal law, and judges the law, the royal law. And if you judge the royal law, you're not a doer of the law, royal law, but a judge of it. There's one lawgiver and judge, the one who keeps on being able to both deliver and to destroy, but you, who are you who judges your neighbor or your fellow believers? Come now, present active imperative number 39, ago. Come now, you reversionists who say, today or tomorrow, predictive, we will go to this or that city, predictive, and shall work in that place about a year, predictive. We shall engage in free enterprise, nonspecific as to which, and we will make a profit, predictive working objects. They're willing to declare they will make a profit, but everything else is maybe so. Verse 14 contains an ellipsis in the original Greek text of James 4:14. That is indicated by the use of the italic font in the King James Version of the Bible. It reads this way: whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. Shall be is an editorial gloss to complete the sentence. The better gloss is an ellipsis inserted into the text by this mark, which looks like three dots in text. It's called an ellipsis. And therefore, James 4:14 should read, in expanded translation, you do not understand what kind of life, ellipsis, yours tomorrow. You too are just a fleeting vapor trail which soon vanishes from view. Verse 15, instead you ought to say, quote, if the Lord has decreed, aorist active subjunctive of thelo, if the Lord has decreed, it means to desire or intend or to decree, we shall both live, nomen aorist future active indicative of zao, which is prophetic. We shall both live and in the future accomplish this, nomen aorist future active indicative of tuto, which is prophetic, or accomplish that. Echinus, one far away. Verse 16, but presently you keep on boasting with arrogant words. All, that's nominative singular feminine of pas, all this kind, nominative singular feminine of Caucasus. Caucasus means of boast, of this kind of boasting, nominative singular feminine of toiutos, of boasting, is evil. Therefore, we have the present active indicative of the verb ime, and of course, evil is the nominative singular feminine of poneros. Verse 17, therefore, to the one knowing, present active infinitive of the verb poieo, the one knowing, honorable, kalos, the honorable thing to do, and not may, doing it, results in sin and discipline to him. It is the sin unto death. Now I'm going to have a pregnant pause here. The pregnant pause is designed for somebody to come in and edit this so that the letter of James chapter 5 can be independent from what I just read. And I want to tell you something while I'm waiting, and they can do all the editing back in the back room. Finishing up James chapter 4, putting a lid on the fragmentation special, the doctrine that I felt needed to be communicated, and which is illustrated by this grenade in front of the pulpit. A fragmentation grenade. You're free to come up and look at it. We put it here so you can see it if you'd like after the Bible class is over. But it is therefore a good illustration of your volition. If anything you've learned, and I had several people say at halftime that they were absolutely overwhelmed by how bad we are. Well, you got free will. And you use it. And the only way to control it is with establishment viewpoint, which is minor league. There's a minor league area. Because some people go by some rules and regs of society and others don't. And then the other thing has to do with biblical mandates. And when we use our volition to violate establishment, or most importantly, biblical absolutes, then we become a fragmentation grenade. And so often it is overt. It can be silent, mental attitude. It can be verbal. It can be overt. But we oftentimes have our targets other individuals. It may be something that is absolutely true, but you leave that in the Lord's hands. He's got all the facts. Pray for the person and keep moving. If they're under your authority, then there are proper, respectful ways to deal with that. But the deal there is to try and reach an idea in the soul of the individual that maybe there's a better way to say or do things. And so you are a problem-solving device when you have doctrine and make application of it, even in times of stress, certainly during those times. Now, let's, with that little diatribe, let's assume now that we've got enough space behind us to where we can start a new study. The new study is the letter of James chapter 5. Here is how the first verse reads in the New American Standard. Come now, you rich. This is masculine plural of the noun plousios. That's rich. Weep and howl for your miseries, which are coming upon you. It doesn't let up. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries, which are coming upon you. You've done all of these things in four chapters, and now it's payoff. All of the fragmentation you spewed about, now there's a comeuppance. Point one. When James begins chapter 5, he had spent four chapters, including 88 verses, exposing the reversionism that dominates a large majority of members in his congregation. He is now going to add 20 more verses before he is done. 20 more. Secondly, The sad synopsis at this point in his letter is summarized by this chapter's first verse, which classifies some members as being rich, but who will, quote, weep and howl for the miseries which are about to come upon them. Weep and howl. Because of their own free will, they thought themselves into the circumstance. All manner of circumstances will soon come to pass that will be a far cry from happiness. Everybody wants to be happy. Are you happy? Do you want to be happy? I remember the group that sang back in the 80s, Happiness Is. And then all of these things that happiness was had to do with things. The things were things that could be described hanging around somewhere. Happiness is this, that, and the other thing. True happiness is a thought. True happiness is absolute reality. True thought has to do with immutable concepts. True thought has to do with problem-solving devices based on absolutes. Know those things, and happiness is. So four chapters have now been taught by James, yet by chapter 5, no progress has been made in their souls' cognizance of how true happiness is ever achieved. We've still got chapter 5 to go. Their emphasis is focused on stuff. Here is a partial list of things the chapter initially indicates as sources of the misery they have suffered by the loss of material things. Number 1, your riches have rotted. Now that's an interesting comment there. Whatever they are with regard to riches, those things have rotted. 2, your garments have become moth-eaten. That's in verse 2. 3, your gold and silver have rusted. And 4, your rust will be a witness against you. Now, there are a lot of things that are there that are in the text that we're going to have to go through and try and figure out how on earth can this be true. I've just told you the Bible is absolutely true. And everything that it has to say is an absolute. It's absolutely true, absolutely not true. Let's take a look at this. Your gold and silver have rusted. There are two things that don't rust. It's gold and silver. Gold does not rust. Now, it may not have quite the shine on it because dust has collected on it, but you can wipe that off. There's some incidences where silver can have some tarnishment to it, but you can rub the tarnish off with a certain exercise or technique. The things that are solid and are absolutes are gold and silver, and they don't rust. So we've got to go into that and figure out how is it that the scripture, which is immutable, tells us that gold and silver rust. We'll get into that. Oh, by the way, it says the rust will be a witness against you. So get what the source of the rust is. It's you. So you have the power to do something with the gold and silver that the world can't do. Interesting. Again, James continues his analysis by emphasizing the principle that no individual believer has a gift of prophecy. Now, you can predict things, but try to keep a record of those things you predict and see how that holds up over time. Regardless of the circumstances, every person makes his decisions based on information resident in his stream of consciousness. You can't go beyond what you know. What you know is your inventory for decision making. Nothing else. Someone can come in and say, I've just run across something you might find interesting. What is that? I have come to realize thus and so. Now, you can listen to that and say to yourself, well, where's this guy been? Everybody's known that for a good long while. Or you could say, I've never given that any thought. That could be possibly true. I'll give that some thought. That may be true. But you didn't know that until he said it. It was something you didn't know, never had considered. Have you given any thought to the fact of all the things you don't know? That's why they used to have schools in this country. Back in the day when there were schools, you had teachers. I had teachers. They ran the show. I had teachers that I thought maybe if they could just somehow get me to go to the next grade, they'd be shed of me. So that's how I got promoted from one grade to the other. And so I would show up at the next person's class, and they would, of course, run into the same problem. So I was just a problem-causing machine. And it was because I did not want in any way to be a part of actually going to that building and having to sit in one chair for 8 o'clock in the morning to 3 in the afternoon. I did not want to be there. I wanted to be outside and gone. See that? What's my inventory of ideas? Escape. But somehow I got my mind, I don't know how this happened, but I was actually able to get out of high school. I don't know how they did that, but there was. So again, James, I want to repeat this, against James continues his analysis by emphasizing the principle that no individual believer has a gift of prophecy. Regardless of the circumstances, every person makes his decisions based on information resident in his stream of consciousness. You don't know anything else. It has to be learned. This information is the only resource he can consider in making decisions. If the resident information in his soul contains guidance from Bible doctrine, then it puts establishment viewpoint. You add establishment viewpoint, and therefore the two together can provide you with guidance. So there are things that can come out of society, good information, establishment viewpoint, and you can learn those things and see, I can stay out of trouble if I don't violate these laws. And so you've learned something, you know how to do that. Then there are things that are absolutely immutable, like the Word of God, and when you learn those, they will always be exactly what they communicate to you is actually true. And it's actually true that you're not to do this. There's not an out clause. This is something you say in Scripture, do not do this. Do not even think this. Then there are other things that say you should always do this. Don't ever deviate from doing this. These are absolutes, and that's what you have in Scripture. And you got a verse in the Old Testament that it contains the word emeth, which is the word for truth, aletheia in the New Testament, which is the word for truth. And wherever those show up, whatever is being discussed is absolutely true. It's absolutely right or it's absolutely wrong. Learn those. However, if one's inventory of doctrine is sparse and overwhelmed by facilitated principles of human viewpoint, human good and evil, then resultant decisions will produce the summary James cites in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. In our study of Robert Frost's poem, The Road Not Taken, the author's summary conclusion reads this way. I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. What road did he take? The one less traveled by. And he says, that's made all the difference, and that's the end of the verse, and that's the end of the poem. Now, the reader of this poem is free to exegete these last two lines because he's not Robert Frost. So we have the privilege of going into what he wrote, and it's a very famous poem, by the way. We can delve into what he wrote, and we can therefore impute to it what we think it ought to mean. Follow that? Every human being from Adam to the last birth on earth is born with free will. You have volition. The mystery of it all is, how are you going to use that problem-solving, problem-creating, problem-resolving method that you have been given at physical birth? You have a decision-making machine in your soul. Every human being from Adam to the last birth on earth is born with free will. That's your volition. He may choose from an enormous number of options throughout his life. The option for salvation and resultant eternal life is left to the volitional will of each individual. Now, I've got some visuals, and we'll see if I can find one. Eternal life, doctrine of this. Let's take a look at a process that goes on when you receive information about how one acquires eternal life. You have a human body, that's mortality, and you are a believer once you place your personal faith in Christ. You have an interim body, this is a believer, and you have immortality, this is a believer for all eternity once you die. But nevertheless, you have this and you possess it through faith alone in Christ alone. At physical death, therefore, you have an interim body. At the rapture of the church, you get a resurrection body. In other words, come Lord Jesus. So therefore, we have all of these verses that take place describing the believer from the moment of salvation all the way to the resurrection. Then we have the unbeliever below. Then there's eternal life, time, and forever life. You have eternity past, you have eternity future, and in the middle is time, and that's where we are. So eternity past, lake of fire was created, Matthew 25:41. Those that buck the system have to have a place to go, because once you're alive, you never die. Get that? This depends on where you are. The body dies on earth, the soul never dies. Therefore, there's got to always be a place for the soul, even for those who are unbelievers. So we have Lucifer want a stay of execution by asking for and receiving an appeal. So he's not in the lake of fire to which he was sentenced, but nevertheless, he's been given, the opportunity to somehow enter into the appeal trial and determine if he is able to convince God that he was right in the beginning. That's the concept and the idea. Therefore, there's time. We have to have an appeal here. And I didn't bring the appeal chart, but you know the drill. We've gone on it many times. So we got time, human history, the appeal of Satan. He appealed the verdict of being sent to the lake of fire. And God provided the appeal. Therefore, there has to be witnesses for the prosecution. There have to be witnesses for the defense. And that's what the Bible's all about. There's nothing other to say about what is the Bible. Witnesses for the prosecution, witnesses for the defense, and you got all these 66 books jammed together that resolve all of this. And therefore, emerging from all of that, a lot of doctrines. Doctrines of various categories that define what's going on during the appeal. So God invented time and placed man in it. When unbelievers die, they have forever life that is to be spent in the lake of fire. Note that's unbelievers, which is in the eternal state, by the way. Thus, they must remain in torments until that time is decreed. Then you have Hades and Sheol. These are two concepts. You have a term called paradise. Paradisus, Luke 23:43, torments, Vasanus, Luke 16:23, Tartarus, 2 Peter 2:4, and the abyss, Abyssus, which is Revelation 20:1-3. These are terms describing these areas. And so these are from Scripture and define targets for individuals in the course of human history. Then there's eternal future. You have the great white throne judgment, and the sentence is executed. Now, you notice we've got something in time that's going on here. Something occurred here, and something occurs here. Lucifer won a stay of execution by asking for and receiving an appeal. Therefore, time begins. This is where you have the universe created, okay? This concept is here, Genesis 1:14, all the way to Revelation 20, verses 10 through 15. We have human history. This is the appeal of Satan. He started this. So we have two outcomes potentially for both Homo sapiens and for angels. The angels have already decided where they're going to spend their eternal life. They're going to spend theirs in these categories. For the believer, they have volition. They can decide to reject Christ as Savior, or they can decide to believe in Him for eternal life with Him. So we have all of these things, and we have a summary of all of the Bible in that visual. So when we do these things, we come up with the whole concept of what are you, where are you, where are you going, and why? That's the idea. Okay, the conclusion for which way Frost choice led him is suggested by the final two lines of his poem. I took the one less traveled, the road less traveled, get that? And that has made all the difference. In the hostile environment of the devil's world, we have the option of where we go before we die. It's an option, and volition must decide that. And the volition can go one of two ways. I don't believe it, or I do. And you're witness for the prosecution, or you're a witness for the defense. So poetry often allows the reader to assume his own interpretation of its meaning. I've chosen to impute to the poem the gospel of salvation, which permits one's volition to execute a positive or a negative response. Now, in all of human history, each person at some point in his life will encounter the moment of a critical choice characterized by the line, two roads diverged in a yellow wood, which resulted in a dilemma. And sorry, I couldn't travel both. Uh-oh, he's just arrived on the scene. He's sorry he couldn't travel both. They look both inviting to him at first. We cannot assume for Frost's denouement. Quote, the final outcome of the main dramatic complication in a literary work, the outcome of a complex sequence of events. That's a denouement. In other words, he's been introduced to a road that goes both ways. Which one are you going to travel? That's the question that's posed. The final outcome of the main dramatic complication in a literary work, the outcome of a complex sequence of events. This choice, according to him, has made all the difference. It resulted in salvation and eternal life. Volitional decision. However, there is a legitimate way that we may assume for our own application, the use of poetic license. Quote, the freedom to depart from the facts of a matter or from conventional rules of language when speaking or writing in order to create an effect. Okay, so he's done that, wants to create an effect. Thus, I assume the liberty of imputing to Frost's poem, The Road Not Taken, the following conclusion to verse 4. Here's how it reads. I shall be telling this with a sigh. Now that word sits there, and it has two applications which you will have to note. When Frost wrote this, what's the sigh mean? Well, let's read. When the word sigh is a noun, it can express an emotion or feeling of weariness or relief. The application for us is relief, which is the result of realizing that by faith alone in Christ alone, he not only has eternal life, but also will go to heaven when he dies. The road not taken. One road he didn't take, the other one he did. Frost continues with his denouement. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by. That's what you did when you placed your personal faith in Jesus Christ. The devil's world, run by Lucifer himself, is always dissuading anyone from giving any credence to the concepts and ideas associated with the Word of God, Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, the Bible, etc. He is in opposition to that. And we have him running the country presently. There's never been a time in a client nation's history when Lucifer has completely taken control of the entire planet. How this plays out in time, we don't know because we're not prophets. But I can tell you this is not a good time to be alive if you have a desire for and continuance of your freedom. We've thought ourselves into this situation as a people. And you can criticize the people who are running amok in the streets of America, what they're saying, what they're doing, where they're going, and what they're making up and then applying. You can do that if you wish and blame them. I'm telling you, they're not responsible for this. Who's responsible has to do with the present shrinkage of the pivot, which has been going on for 100 years. It's been accomplished over a century, beginning with John Dewey and the concept, the principle, the strategy of bottom up. Get the children. Get them as soon as you can. Propagandize them every day in the public schools. Make public school where you go to train a child. And when we get them there, we will propagandize them into the dark side. They will follow Lucifer and not God. This has occurred over a century, and here we are. It's the problem is with the shrinkage of the pivot, not the Luciferian strategy. He's always been there. He's been suppressed by a doctrinal viewpoint in this client nation. And when the client nation began to shrink with regard to its population of believers so that the void, therefore, could be rushed by the dark side, that's where we are today. The problem is not with them. They've always been there. They've always been Lucifer's minions. Who is it that's God's minions? The ones that follow him without question. Who are they? They're not there anymore. That's the problem. Where'd I leave off, Henry? Oh, that's a good one. Bottom of the page. So, the summation. The road less traveled by is the choice for eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. And that volitional choice has made all the difference. Yet, there are those in James's church in Jerusalem who, although saved, have chosen the road most traveled by. Portrayed by James in his letter, and because of this, he constantly berates his parishioners. And that's first century, circa 45. 2,000 years have passed over the mountain, and we're still where James was when he took his pulpit. Our duties before God the Father and the Word of God on the front lines, and what you plan to do with this is therefore a resolution in your soul to do the best you can to be good soldiers for Christ. Thank you for the rather complicated double session today. We'll meet again on Wednesday, and if I'm able to pull it off, I'll do something to celebrate the fact that that will be Independence Day. See you here. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of gathering here to study your word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take what we've noted today and make it real to us for application into the hostile environment of the devil's world. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Our tune is the National Anthem. Shall we stand as we sing?